It is a pleasure to be here and a delight to be here. I feel connected to you folks probably more than you realize, not only through my son and through Anthony, but Nat Yoder's children had been a part of our virtual school a few years ago, and so I'm connected that way. And through the virtual school, I'm connected to Europe and to Ukraine and Africa and so on. I don't have any direct connections right here. So that's a real privilege. When I would come home to school this past year, every morning when the girls from Michael Yancey's two daughters came on, I knew they were still alive. And so the war in Ukraine is very real. We pray, God, it would end. What I have to share with you is also, in my heart, very, very important. And if you've seen Anabaptist Perspectives presentation that came out just this past Thursday, it's this. It's the subject I'm going to share with you this morning. But I'm not hesitating to repeat this because I don't think all of you have seen this. And then one of the reasons why I want to share this is that it is so basic and so foundational and so important that every single person needs to have some kind of concept with this. And so at the risk of some of you seeing it twice, I still think it bears repeating. So I would like you to begin with Ephesians. We're going to look at a verse in Ephesians 4. But I'm going to break right into a sentence. I'm going to break right in at verse 13, and I know we're not necessarily exegeting the whole verse here. It says, till we come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But, speaking the truth in love, now get this next few words, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together, and so on. So I want to make a practical application to that this morning. I think, if from what I understand, what I'm going to share with you this morning is how this works out practically. So I'm not going to exegete here. I'm just going to say that what I share is an extension of what I just read here. Okay? So let's get started with this. We are all human here this morning. And as humans, we both seek the truth and we flee from it. And this is not a high school class, so we can't stop and just talk about all this. But though man flees from truth, that's our natural. We are not naturally God lovers. We love ourselves. Though man flees from truth, he does not stop seeking it as well. And that is a mystery. How can it be that part of us flees from the truth and yet wants it at the same time? I can't explain that. He needs truth in order to live. The closer we live to the truth, the better our lives are. The love of truth is the source of all harmony with oneself. Okay, I'm just going to leave that. So here's what we want to do. So we're talking about Christian growth this morning, and I understand that every single person in Christ goes through this. Every single one of us, not a single one of us misses any step in this. So let's take a look. I guess I'm supposed to be speaking into this thing. I hope it's okay if I move it like this. Can you hear me okay? All right. So we're going to start out with birth. As little children grow, they get corrected by their parents, brought back. We're going to say the straight and narrow is this vertical line here. And we not only err to the left, we also err to the right. Sometimes we err a little bit, and sometimes we err quite a bit, and we are pulled back. That's parents' jobs. Okay, you'll notice that down here, parental control ends here. The Holy Spirit control begins there. Well, that's an overlap. It's not just one day you're a parent control and another day the Spirit control. So I don't know how long the overlap is. It just varies with people. But the point I want to make is that the Holy Spirit, as parents back off, begins to do the same thing. He pulls us back to the straight and narrow. He is a person. He speaks to us. We choose to listen to him or refuse to listen to him. But his interest is that we do this very thing that we read here in Ephesians. The truth of God is the truth of God. He reminds us when we err one way or the other, and he wants us to cooperate with him as fast and as soon as possible, because the faster we cooperate with him, the faster we grow up into him, and we'll understand more about that as we go along. Salvation is about the life of God being implanted in human hearts so that he or she can participate in what God is doing in the world. Let me pause there. Men are doing things in the world. Women are doing things in the world. But God is doing things in the world. And it's a delight to be here. I hear that you folks are about ready to launch a little project where God is going to be here in your Bible school. I don't think you're planning to do a work project here. I think you're going to be talking about the things of God and nurturing souls, helping souls change into Christ's image. I think that's what is in mind. Okay. It is a great privilege to be involved in partnering with Christ to do that. So when we do that, it's impossible for us to do anything unless the Holy Spirit is present. So the Holy Spirit, if you look up here, brings humans to the divine stream from which they drink as they are transformed into the divine image. Now, I don't know how many students you're bringing here, and I don't know what their spiritual experience is. Some of your students are going to maybe sip a little bit of water. Some of them are going to drink more, swallow a half glass. Some are going to drink a whole glass. Maybe some will drink two or three glasses. I don't know. That's not even important. The important thing is God is going to meet these students where they are. And he's going to take them from there. And you're just providing, being a facilitator. And some of this is mystery. You know, I used to teach. I was a co-teacher with Melissa. And when you're talking about teaching, you just bring students to the truth and they accept it. And it's kind of mechanical. It's math and English and science and all that kind of thing. And we test to make sure that they're understanding it. But when we're talking about these kinds of things, we're not talking about tests. Well, God does the testing, but we don't give human tests. We bring students and young people and whoever to the water and invite them to drink. Sometimes it's scary to drink. But when they do drink, we know that they will be transformed into his image. That's the good thing. Salvation is a reintegration into the divine life from which humans had fallen. And there's a lot more that we could talk about there. Human beings cannot save themselves. Okay. Now, I don't know if you've seen this diagram before, but this is our basic diagram here in this four stages of growth. Every child of God progresses through four stages of growth in order to arrive at maturity. Every living church includes people in each stage at any given time. This morning, there are people sitting here who are in all four of these stages, and that's just fine. That's just the way it's supposed to be. So now we're going to talk about these four stages a little bit, and I'll have to keep returning to this because this is our basic diagram for this morning. So here are the feet under the feet, we're not talking about conversion at all. These people we're not talking or engaging with this morning. It's only from the feet up that we're talking about. The church, his body, reaches from here to up here. The unconverted life is down here. Well, when a person steps out of the unconverted life, makes a choice for Christ, he steps into stage one, which is the carnal stage. Apostle Paul says to the church in Corinth, "Are you not yet carnal and walk as men whenever you are factious, when you have factions among you?" And when we are up and down, some days we feel saved, some days we don't feel very saved. And we just have a lot of, what shall I say, instability in life. Okay? It's fine. That's where we start. We're little children tossed to and fro like this passage just read. But eventually, when the Spirit of God is present, he will say to us, there must be more than this. I feel Christ calling me to something higher. And so the next step that we move into is number two, the sacral stage. And we're going to look more about this later, but I'll just introduce it right now. It's where we get it right. Orthodoxy, right belief. Orthopraxy, right practice. Performance. We have to do it right. You see, in stage one, we weren't doing too well. Sometimes, sometimes not. But when we get it together, we think, then we've gotten it. That's all I want to say there. I'll come back to that more later. But eventually in stage two, the Spirit of God says the same thing. When we get up here, there must be more to Christianity than just getting it right. And so the first thing we do is we begin to raise some questions to some people. And you'll notice there are four little numbers here. The number one here. Sometimes when we raise a question to somebody, they will say this. Oh, don't rock the boat. Don't ask questions. Just do it the way they say. Shut up. And everything will be okay. Well, I don't know how it all works in everybody, but some people shut up and that's what they do. But other people can't shut up. And they say, there must be more. And you'll notice that this stage is the question stage. And young people, especially, need to be asking questions. Now, young people, listen to me. If somebody is telling you not to ask questions, just to shut up, that is not God speaking to you. You must, if you're going to grow up into Christ, you must ask questions. They are right and proper. But here's the issue. Number two is, where are you going to get the answers to your questions? You see, there are people around who will give you answers that are not God's people. We call that the world. You can get your answers, as they present themselves to be, out in the world. But you ought to find answers among God's people. What does God say? It doesn't matter what I say. Doesn't matter what Anthony says. Doesn't matter what Quentin says. It does matter what Christ has already said. And we have 2,000 years of story now to help us understand what God says, how to make this practical. All right, so that's number two. Number three here, and I could spend all morning talking about this number three. This is so important, so incredibly important, I don't know how to emphasize it enough. Number three has to do with integrity. Integrity has to do with being honest with myself, honest with God, and honest with other people. And that is not easy. First of all, we're born liars. And it's the job of parents to catch their children lying and to help them deal with it. It's the job of teachers to catch children cheating and dealing with it. All right, let's look at this matter of integrity at least a little. Webster's New World Dictionary says, integrity is the quality or state of being complete, wholeness, the quality or state of being unimpaired, being of sound moral principle. It's foundational. It's who God is. It's impossible for God to lie. And Satan is the father of liars, the father of lies. And when Christ was here, he was a person of integrity, and the people around him who loved integrity flocked to him, but the people around him who did not like integrity couldn't stand him. They got rid of him after 3.5 years. He's out of the way. That's how foundational this whole thing is. And this thing of integrity is more than ethics. It's about getting things whole inside of ourselves. I would love, if you were a class, to do some things with you with pictures on this very thing. But I'm going to have to just leave that for now. Okay, so in this process, this learning to be honest, I have some things to say about this integrity thing. So, I don't have much time to spend here, but it's so important. The very first thing here, truth-telling, no spin. I had one of my sons, it's not Quentin, by the way, but he decided when he got to be 18, when we got our children vehicles, that he didn't want a car. He wanted a four-wheel drive pickup, because four-wheel drive pickups can do anything. At least that's what young men think. And so we got him an inexpensive four-wheel drive pickup. And one day, I got a call. And he said, Father, I think God's trying to teach me some humility. I said, okay, what happened? Well, he says, I was driving down this road, and I flipped my truck. And it flipped completely upside down and back on its wheels again. Okay. So I went over, and he and his brother had been driving down a gravel road, a slight curve at the end. And as they were running around this slight curve, the thing completely upside down back on its wheels. And it didn't even take a lot of repair to fix it. So we fixed it. And later on, he was driving to church one morning, and in Texas, it's pretty hot. By the way, a few days before we left, 108 and 109, we come over here, this is really different climate. But anyway, since it gets so hot in Texas, the asphalt tends to come to the surface. And it had rained a little bit that morning. So this boy was driving his pickup, four-wheel drive pickup, down this road, slight curve in the road. And he says, as he was going around a slight curve, the back end of his pickup just came around in slow motion. And he couldn't do anything about it and hit the side of the road, flip, upside down in the water this time. And his Bible started floating. His songbook started floating. And he unstrapped himself. I never knew anything about it. Somebody called Barbara. I was supposed to preach that morning. They didn't even say a thing to me. Barbara went out and took care of him. Okay, this time, the pickup cannot be fixed. It's the end of the pickup. Okay. So for a young man who is 18, he slid on the gravel one day, and he hydroplaned another day. So, Dan, you're a man of experience. So, what was his real problem? Yes. But what young man wants to admit that a four-wheel drive pickup can go too fast and go out of control? You see, this is what spin is. You spin the truth. So, you're not responsible. It's something else's fault. Somebody else's fault. And that's not integrity. See, we got to face the facts the way they are and not try to skirt around them in any way. Okay, so when I speak, and when you speak, we need to speak single. We don't talk to this person out of this side of our mouth and talk to another person out of another side of our mouth. That's double. The scriptures are really clear about it. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. What we say, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, for whatever more than these is evil. We speak one thing. We keep commitments. We don't cheat, like you see. We don't shade the truth. We've already talked about that. Okay, so we come to this word objective. And we have another word that's a twin to it called subjective. Would someone tell me what the difference between objective and subjective is? Say the second word again. Your second definition?
It's man's truth.
Man's truth. Okay, or we could say how you feel about it. 2 + 2 = 4. Always, always. That's objective truth. But we could talk about some scientific truth, and I could talk about how I feel about it. Okay, well, that's the subjective side. Poetry is subjective experience. When we study literature, that's all subjective. Math is an objective subject. Literature is a subjective subject. Okay. So you notice it says objective here. We don't have such a thing in integrity as your truth and your truth. What's true for him is just as true for you in most things. There might be some things like in taste. You probably like raspberry ice cream and he likes vanilla ice cream, okay? Well, that's subjective. There's a place for that kind of thing. But when it comes to basic truth, there is no difference between the truth for you and the truth for you. I mean, this stuff is so far astray today, at least in America. If you feel like you're a woman, you can choose to be a woman. Is that true? Oh, yeah, we got some strange things going on in our world today because of getting mixed up on this one. Okay, this next one, prejudice. Now, I don't live in Ireland. I've read some books about Ireland, but I would like to spend a little bit of time on this prejudice thing. We've already talked about humans being liars. But humans are prone to make subjective judgments about issues and people, and we need help on this. Okay, so in Texas, where we live, the natural tendency is for people to be prejudiced against black people. Now, I see there's a black lady back here today, but I want her to know we are honored to have you present. We are honored. Okay, in Texas, if you have a swimming pool that white people use, and a black person swims in it, you need to drain the pool before white people can swim in it. Again, that's prejudice, because there's no good reason for that except for how I think. No factual basis. It's just how I feel about it. Okay, so when I went to teach school up there at Hebron, and I wasn't there very long at all. I'm not going to say any names, Melissa, but I soon found out, I think the second day I was there, I had a student in my class, because I would go to the window and I would see Amish driving by. I would hear this clip-clop and I would go and look at them. And so one student said to me, "Amish, Amish, Amish, everything's Amish around here." I said, "Boy," I said, "you don't know what you're talking about. Don't you know there are people who pay money to come here to see Amish people?" Well, that didn't stop there. I soon found out in northern Indiana the prejudice is against Amish. And then I had some meetings up in Minnesota, and when I was up there, I discovered that the prejudice against Native Americans. Human beings are forever finding somebody that they feel better than. I don't know what you have in Ireland here. I don't know who feels better than who else. I guess it's not even my job to find out. But I'm just telling you that human beings naturally have prejudice like this. This little statement here, don't confuse me with the facts. I've already made up my mind. I have bumped into that thing straight on. Sorry. Human beings are so prejudiced. They won't even want to accept the facts. Like, clock on the wall? I can't see a clock. Seriously, I'm trying. Really? Honestly, I cannot see that clock. What's the problem? You tell me. What's my problem? Why did I put my hand in the way? I did not want to see that clock on the wall. And that's what I've had to conclude. There are many people in the world who do not want to acknowledge the truth. They don't want to acknowledge the truth. Well, does that help? Does that really help if I just deny the truth? Of course not. But that's the way people are. And it is just amazing to me. If you ever get to America and you can visit the Holocaust Museum, you ought to. The Jewish people are pretty smart in putting that there, because they know by experience that human history has had 2,000-year story of pogroms, and the Holocaust was the biggest pogrom of all. How the Nazi German government got a whole nation of people to hate Jews is just boggles my mind. And what's even worse, how they got German Mennonites who lived there to also hate Jews is another story. We've already talked about race, fads. You know, what was cool back whenever my wife and I were young is not the same cool as it is now. I haven't been to Calvary Bible School for a few years, but I would come to Calvary Bible School and I would watch the new cool. You know, what is cool? Today, I don't know what. I haven't been there for several years, Anthony. Have you? Okay, so I'll have to talk with you about what the new cool is. But I'll tell you, if you talk to people about what's cool today and how dumb it is, they will tell you to shut up or they'll walk away. Why? Because they don't want to know how dumb it is. Okay, we could talk about that. Okay, so over here in Ireland, I don't think you probably have too much social status, which is prejudice based on wealth. And you all know that the wealthier person is, the more his words matter. At least in normal society. And a person's certain last name Millers are up here, and the Weavers are down here. Why? Well, don't ask questions like that. Just that it is this way. Really? Well, we could go on and on. This thing about prejudice is more of a problem for us than what we'd like to admit. It's like the last part over here says, the tyranny of everybody does it. Just because everybody does it must be right. Don't think so, but this is just a part of the human condition that we need to deal with as we're in this stage. Here's another thing. This might come closer to home. Now there's, let's go to this one first. My public voice must be aligned with my private voice. So, for example, if Anthony says to me, yes, if that's what you want me to do, I'm happy to do it, I tell Anthony. But in myself, I say, oh, why can't I ever say no? I hate myself for being such a coward. See, it's double. It's not the same thing. Or if Anthony says, I know you didn't mean what you said the other day. You were just having a bad day, he says to me. No, I'm saying to him. I say, Anthony, I know you didn't mean what you said the other day. You just have a bad day. But I say to myself, that's the last time I will trust you. You've crossed the line for good. Do you see the doubleness there? It's not okay. Or if I say to you, sure, Betty, I'd love to get together and have lunch sometime. But I say to myself, not in 1,000 years would I have a one-on-one lunch with you. Life's too short. That's double. Or if I say to you, I'm sure I can do it. Let me give it a shot. But I say to myself, I've just set myself up for a huge failure. Now everyone will find out how incompetent I really am. We cannot make good progress growth in our spiritual growth if we think like this and act like this. This is integrity failure. Okay, so please let me go back here to this. Little children are very, very sensitive to fairness. We're not going to go there any further. But I'm going to go to the next one. And so this is a risky one to do. Anthony, since I know you well, and I want to use you, and since I know Quentin well, I know this will work. But if I would say to you, Anthony, do you know a man by the name of Quentin Weaver? Do you know him? Do you know him, man?
Yes, I do.
Just be careful. I'm not saying anything, just be careful. Okay. Now, he comes to me and he says to me, I hear you've been talking about me, saying some bad things about me. I say, no, I wasn't. Didn't say anything. Didn't say anything bad. Is that true? This young man says, no, it's not true. Literally, did he say bad things? I mean, did I say bad things to Anthony? Literally?
Implied.
Implied. You see, this is what insinuation is. That's what innuendo is. And people let themselves off the hook because they didn't literally say something bad. But I gave a message. You see? And the message is, that man is not trustworthy. That's not okay. That's not integrity. All right. Consistent, honoring promises even if it hurts, keeping confidence is guilelessness. No hypocrisy, being true to who I am. So we'll just leave that list. It's time for me to bring this to a close. I'm in trouble, so I'll try to go on here. So this is stage two. Children are in innocence, but they're bent to evil, and they fall when they come to the age of accountability into the sins of the flesh, such as immorality, theft, and sins of the spirit, such as jealousy, covetousness. But you notice that this thing of justice and morality, which is stage two, they kind of come up to that once they make this choice. And then we go into stage three, and let's just go on here to this one. Okay. We'll start down here. Here's this extension of fairness and justice and correctness. You see, we have these rules and standards. We have rituals and ordinances. We have observable practices. We have orthodox theology. And you'll notice on the right it says enforceable short of coercion. But when we're into stage two, it generates certain questions. What's wrong with blah, blah, blah? What's wrong with this? What's wrong with that? Listen, brothers and sisters, when somebody asks those questions, what's wrong with, they're either admitting publicly that they're not converted or they're in stage two. Because that's what stage two does. Okay, so we looked at the question stage, at least partly. There's more questions we're going to talk about, but that integrity stage is so, so important. We're going to assume now we need to move on. Eventually, at the end of that question stage, the part three, we have the Holy Spirit beginning to say, there must be more to it than this. I sense that there's yet more. Okay, and indeed there is. And so I'm going to pick on you again, Anthony. You're safe. So, Anthony, around here, how many times are your people allowed to practice the golden rule?
As often as they like.
What about being a good Samaritan?
Every day.
Really? What about forgiveness? How many times are you folks allowed to be forgiving here?
Always.
Aren't you kind of liberal, Anthony?
Absolutely.
Ooh. How much overcoming evil with good do you allow around here?
A lot.
Ooh, wow. How much law of God are written on hearts do you allow? Wow. But you notice that it creates another question. It creates the question, what's right with? Or how can I live into this? It does not ask, what's wrong with anymore? What can I do, Lord? I delight to do your will. Show me what you want me to do. You see, this is a spontaneous byproduct of God's love working in us. This is just the way it is once we deal with these issues. Once we have some integrity in our lives. But the real issue here, we're not quite up into stage four, is how do I get there? Okay, so when we deal with some of this integrity and we know what the higher ethics should be, how do I get there? Well, down here, the weakest choice is I will. I grit my teeth and clench my hands. I will do what's right. Well, God knew that humans would be that way. You know, Romans 6 and Romans 8 teach us we ought to be there, but we can't. The things I don't want to do, I end up doing, and the things I want to do, I can't do. That's what Romans 7 is there for. When we are there, we want help. But there's only one way to get it. And it's not by personal choice. It's not even by group accountability. Because I can be in a group, and we get together, and we acknowledge our problems, we confess, and many times there are confession sessions. So the we will doesn't even do it. But this, I have my story, I don't know what your story is. It's called empowerment. Somehow it works like this. This is just one pattern out of three. This is the worst pattern. This was my pattern. This is what happened to me. And I made a confession of faith, but I'm embarrassed. When I was in instruction class, I hated it. Didn't like it. I had no interest in being godly. He baptized me anyway. But I really did meet Christ a few years later. And I had to go through this Romans 7 thing. And here's the unique thing. We have to come to a place where we can't do it on our own. And we have to drop into the arms of Christ. I didn't want to do that. I wanted to hang on to the rope. I wanted to do it myself. I wanted to be in control. And Christ tailor makes a program for every single person. And when I was convinced that I couldn't do it and I dropped, I found the gracious arms of Christ. And you notice the gracious arms of Christ caught me with a delight to do thy will, O God. And this, Frank calls the dynamics of deliverance. You see, the Holy Spirit teaching us how to live. We call this empowerment. This is the number four back on the original diagram. We have to get there. And this does not happen just once. It happens as often as the Holy Spirit realizes we need help. Okay, so let's conclude here with some things. These are the spontaneous byproducts of Christ living within us, like forgiveness. Galasin, I didn't ask you how much Galasinite you allow around here. I did talk to you about Golden Rule, Good Samaritan. How much humility do you allow here?
Yeah.
Ooh. Okay, selflessness, same way. What about joy? You have a cap on joy? No cap on joy either. Ooh. Seeking first to understand before being understood. Willingness to suffer for doing good. You don't have a cap on suffering either? What about removing planks from your own eye before helping other people?
It's a tough one, but yeah, we need it.
You have plenty of that? Room for that? Okay. Okay, there's integrity first. There at the very bottom. You see that? Okay. So we start with why. We always start with why. We love Jesus and desire to live in intimacy and oneness with him. That's just the way Christ brings us. The Holy Spirit always teaches us that. And then after the why is the how. We see Christianity as a relationship, which means in everything we do, we keep the person of Jesus as our focus. We follow him in all things and draw as close to him as possible. That's the how. The what is all kinds of things. And we just have a sample here. We do not lay up earthly treasures. We share with the poor. We make peace and forgive. We do not lie. We seek to be humble. We actively seek the lost. We do not seek earthly power. We love our enemies. We speak to Jesus often. We overcome temptation and sin. The fiber of who we are is love. We have been born again and baptized. And we could go on and on. All those are what's. We radically obey Jesus' commandments with no spin, no complicated interpretation, no excuses. With passion, we live out his kingdom vision while dwelling in oneness with the King. People, as a basic attitude, are not motivated by what we do. They are motivated by why we do it. So that's why we always start with why, which means we always start with him. And so this is what our Anabaptist forefathers keenly understood. It's a basic component of Anabaptist theology, where we come to want to, voluntarism, versus have to. Now, folks, this want to is a product of being in stage four. If we are down here to have to, we are in stage two. Michael Sattler, he didn't call it stage four, stage two. He wrote of two kinds of obedience, servile obedience or filial obedience. Right there it is, at the very beginning of our movement. And I want to conclude on a little bit of a sad note. I'm going to go back here to this one. I want to be honest about this. Some Anabaptist churches no longer want their people to get to stage four. They want their people to come to stage two and stop and shut up. That's very, very sad. We miss out on so much of what Christianity really is. We miss out on our own vision. So it's just being honest for me to tell you that many Anabaptist people have lost their own vision, and now there are consequences to all ideas, and I hear that young people in various places are leaving. And the reason they're leaving is because they don't see stage four lived out. They see stage two. They see people who are not being completely honest, and they don't want anything of it. And I can't blame them. And so I'm going to challenge the church here. Now, I don't live here, so I don't know what this all means. But if you're going to succeed, no church can reproduce itself from generation to generation without getting the concepts of what I'm talking about here correct. If we stop at stage two, we can reproduce into religious clubs. But most young people don't want to go into a religious club. They want the real deal. A living faith that has power. And unless we have all four of these happening, we will not get to that. So my job is to encourage you to do what it takes to have stage four Christ living, where people grow up into him who is the head, even Christ. Thank you very much for your attention.